Well, if you would, please turn to Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm, submitting to the anointed son. I grew up with having dachshunds as pets. If you ever have lived with or grown up around them, you know how aggressive some of those dachshunds can be against much, much bigger dogs. And I'm sure that some of you have experienced that. We had two dogs growing up. Our first dachshund was Rocky, who we got at about 4 years old. He was a full-size dachshund, which is still a small dog. And then we had a miniature dachshund named Dudley. His official name was Alligood's Milk Dud, actually. But these dogs, they had no fear. It didn't matter the size of the dog. They just didn't care. I mean, it could be this huge Rottweiler, and my dogs would get in their face, well, their kneecaps, and bark and bark and bark like they were saying, bring it on, to this huge dog. I think that the doxies thought, who is this tough guy think he is? I'm just as big and bad as he is. In reality, we all know that that Rottweiler could dispense of that doxy with one chomp. This futile attempt by this puny dog against this giant dog really pales in comparison, but parallels the fight that men put up against God and His anointed, as we will see in our text tonight. As a textual note, scholars agree that if Psalm 2 is not directly linked to Psalm 1, in the early manuscripts, in fact, it usually is considered just one long psalm. It is purposefully put right next to Psalm 1 as a continuation of the theme of Psalm 1. As I told you I would try to do each time we got together, I wanted to let you know about what each psalm was thematically. This is a messianic psalm in that it foretells of the coming Messiah and at least a part of his role in human history. I want us to see tonight four acts in the struggle of men against God. Four acts, as in like a play. Four acts in the struggle of men against God. Let's pray together. Father, again, we come to you tonight thanking you for who you are, Lord, and what you have done for us. And I pray that this evening as we look into this text that you would, Lord, make our hearts right in understanding who you are. Lord, help us to continue to be conformed to what the text, what the word, your word says about you, so that we might understand you and worship you rightly. Lord, I pray that you would use my words. Lord, do not let my pride or flesh stand in the way of what you want each of these dear people, this dear flock, to hear from your word tonight. We praise you and thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your son, and we thank you for the plan that you unfolded throughout the progression of the revelation of your word, so that we might know you, and because of your son's sacrifice. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, four acts in the struggle of men against God. Let me just read through this quickly, and then we'll dig in. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The first act that we see in this struggle of men against God is the rebellion of the wicked against God. The rebellion of the wicked against God. In verses 1 through 3, we first notice that the psalmist asks a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's not as if he doesn't know the answer to this question. In fact, he's going to answer it for us. He is setting it up. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Vanity is the key word here. The psalmist is saying there is no point to this. That is the answer to the question, the vanity of one who thinks they can fight against God. It is God we're dealing with here, yet they insist on doing it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? They insist on moving forward. Well, what is their plan? What do they plan on doing against God? It says in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So they get together and they counsel together, and listen to this, how to overthrow God and his anointed. They get together and say, how can we escape the grasp of God? Look at what it says in verse 3. This is what they say. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Can you imagine this scene? People, the rulers of the earth, getting together in secret to plan how they will attack an omniscient, omnipresent, and sovereign God. Where can they hide to make these plans? He is omnipresent. Where can they whisper where God cannot hear them? He is omniscient. What will their strategy be against a God who has spoken their life into existence and numbered their days? He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Why do the nations rage and plot in vain? There is nowhere you can hide from God. Yet they insist on moving forward. Do we find this in other places in the Scripture? We sure do. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Keep your finger in Psalms. A big right-hand turn into the New Testament. Into Romans chapter 1. And if you're familiar with Romans 1, you know exactly where I'm going. Romans 1 and verse 18, where Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That means they're trying to ignore God by sinning. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Futile. Vanity. It is vain to plot against God. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and animals and creeping things. To nutshell it, they are futile fools. Wow, try that one three times really fast. That was written down, not said, and so I would have changed that had I said it out loud. What about Ephesians 2, 1 and 3? Continue with a right-hand turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. If you're not a son of God, you are a son of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We're going to see the wrath of God in Psalm 1 tonight as well. Or Psalm 2, forgive me. So these are children of wrath. They are futile fools. There we go. As Shy Lin, the Christian hip-hop artist, puts it, here's a line from one of his songs. "So why do the nations rage and all of the peoples plot in vain? Their sin and offense is against his excellence, and they're not ashamed. As though he's lacking the power to shackle them now in the hottest flames. And so they cock and aim, the target, his cosmic reign. That's like a kid with a super soaker trying to conquer Spain." It's amazing to us who know God that anyone would try to fight against God. It's like a kid with a super soaker trying to conquer Spain. And even that pales in comparison to those who want to say, "Let us burst the bonds that hold us. Let us free ourselves from God." Romans 1 and Ephesians 2 tell us that they are actually slaves of sin. It's amazing that people would try to do this. Yet it is true that we also do this in our own hearts from time to time, isn't it? In fact, what we see here in these first few verses is the very definition of sin. Those who are not for God are against God. They are rebels against God. Though sometimes they may honor them with their mouth, they are his enemies. And what do enemies do? They fight against one another. And so the kings and the rulers of the earth try to fight against God. They try to make plans to do God in. Listen, we must recognize that this is the natural state of man. This is what happened at the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they rebelled against God, and mankind ever since has been a band of rebels against God. The Tower of Babel, they said, "You know what? God has his way of doing things, but we're going to do things our way. We're going to build this tower. We're going to try to thwart God's plan, and we're going to build a tower to bring God down to us." That was what their plan was. We're going to go up there and we're going to make God come down to us. Now, God has a plan at the time of the Tower of the Babel to come down to them. But it's not his time, nor his way. They built a pagan tower to try to bring God down to them. And all throughout the history of the scriptures and all throughout the history of the world, mankind has been rebelling against God and his way. And it says here, against his anointed. And we get this first picture of Messiah. That is what anointed means. Messiah, or in the New Testament, we say Christ. You can insert the word Christ there. God's Christ, his Messiah, his anointed one. They're rebelling against God and against his anointed, saying, "Let us free ourselves from him." So we first see the rebels against God. Secondly, second act, God's reaction to the rebellion in verses 4 through 6. How does God react to this? It says in verse 4, "He who sits in heaven laughs." He laughs. He laughs at the puny ants trying to undo the giant. This is the laugh of incredulity, like one cannot believe what they are seeing. God laughs at this. Who are these puny humans who are trying to do this to me? It says the Lord holds them in derision. The word derision means scoffs. God scoffs at their silly attempts to overthrow him. Boyce, in his commentary on Psalm, says, this is what human attempts to throw off the rule of the sovereign God deserve. They deserve the scoffs of God. He laughs and scoffs at their attempt. Notice that those who scoff, Psalm 1:1, that's who the wicked are, they are scoffers of God, are now the ones being scoffed at. Listen, God will not allow his glory to be given to another, and whether the consequences of that are now or in the future, he will get justice for his name. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, or I am that I am. That is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. How has man tried to rebel against God? Romans 1 says, they try to make God in their image, and then they worship him. How do we throw the bonds off of God? How does mankind try to do that? Well, I don't really like God's rules, so I'm going to cut pieces out of the Bible and kind of make God my own. Or I'm going to carve an image and worship that because I like what that God tells me to do because I made it, so it tells me what I like. Right? That's how we try to throw God off. And God says, I am that I am. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God will not allow his name to be profaned. And you might say, well, Jason, it's happening all around us. Remember, the consequences may not be now, but they are coming. When someone scoffs at us or at Fellowship Bible Church or at Christianity in general, we should first and foremost see it as an offense against our holy God. Notice, though, that God is the one who is scoffing. He who sits in heaven laughs, verse 4. The Lord holds them in derision. Next, the Lord speaks in his wrath, verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. God, for a time, holds back his anger in long-suffering, in patience. But there comes a time where he speaks. And when he does, it can be in wrath and fury. And to say the least, that is terrifying. Look at Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. If you're in Psalms, that's a right-hand turn. It's right after Micah and before Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, depending on where you put the emphasis on your syllable. Nahum chapter 1, verse, that was a total Jonathan Peppers right there, wasn't it, honey? That's a buddy of mine who's a pastor, a preacher. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. This is God's round two with Nineveh. Remember the people who repented? Well, now they are not repenting anymore, and God is done with them. And Nahum comes as the second prophet, and this is what he says. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord, Yahweh, I am, is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Are you terrified when you read those words? That is our God. That is our Father. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Implied response, no one can. Because his wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Listen, God's plan will not be thwarted. God's plan is to set up his king against these puny kings. Look at what it says back in Psalm chapter 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. When God finally speaks, it is terrifying and it is certain. God's plan will not be thwarted. Listen, when we are feeling defeated, we must take heart. God's plan is not thwarted. And his plan includes the redemption of your soul, ultimately, because he has set his king on Zion. However, God's plan for the wicked, those who do not repent, those who do not turn from their sins and look to God's anointed, will suffer eternal punishment, relationally separated from God, while at the same time enduring his wrath for all eternity. So the wicked rise up and they seek to rebel against God. And God's reaction is wrath. Though he gives this promise of setting up his king, the third act is God's decree in verses 7 through 9. God's decree. So the first person who speaks is a narrator. The second person who speaks is God. In this section, in act number 3, the third person who speaks is the anointed one. It says, then I will tell of the decree. Who is the I? He is the one who the Lord said to him, you are my son. So who is telling this decree? The son is telling the decree. The anointed one. Now, just a theological side note here, a historical side note. The Jews of Jesus' day should have looked to Psalm 2 and recognized that Messiah was not just Messiah alone, but also the Son of God. It says it right here. So this morning in the sermon, when they wanted to pick up stones and throw it at him after he had shown that he was Messiah, it should have all clicked. The anointed one of God is also the Son of God. They wanted to kill him because he equated himself with God by calling himself the Son of God. But look at what it says right here. I will tell of the decree. The Lord Yahweh, I am, said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The anointed one speaks and says, I will tell of this decree. It's kind of like Jesus is saying, Father, let me say this part. A decree is something that God has ordained from eternity past. How this all works out, how the counsel of the Trinity works in eternity past is a mystery, but we know that it is true because God explains it to us in time and space. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul states, in him, that's in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, now listen to this part, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That is a peek into the decrees of God. Ephesians 1 captures the Trinitarian work of God in salvation. All three members of the Trinity are mentioned. And what Ephesians 1:11 tells us is that there is this counsel of the will of God where the Trinity has worked out all things before the foundation of the world. And that is what this decree is in Psalm chapter 2. And we're getting a little bit of a peek behind the veil here. as he says, "This is what the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you." It is this working all things according to the counsel of the will, of which we take special note. The counsel of his will is all things decreed before the foundation of the world, things that the Trinity decided in eternity past would take place. And we see here in Psalm 2 the Son being submissive to the plan of the Father. This is restated in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, when the author of Hebrews is seeking to show that Christ is preeminent above all the angels. Because he says, "To what angel has he ever said, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Now, what about this begotten terminology? Maybe you're thinking, "I thought Jesus was from eternity past." Well, he is. But part of God's plan is that the Son would take on human flesh. This is a foretelling of the incarnation, which is so important to you and me. If we don't want to experience the wrath of God and condemnation, we must turn to the sacrifice that was made on our behalf by the Lord's King. And in order for him to be the perfect sacrifice, he needed to be made like his brethren. So he took on flesh. He was begotten in the flesh in the incarnation. Another clue that Israel should have picked up on. This is the glory of the plan of God, the incarnation. Can you imagine? You know, Philippians chapter 2 talks about the humility of Jesus and becoming like the ones he created. Look at that tonight when you go home and before you lay your head down your pillow. Be in wonder at the plan of God for his anointed. Not only this, but we also see kingdom language here. We also see kingdom language here. It says in verse 8, "Ask of me," this is God speaking to the Son, "ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Christ is given the kingdom and will dispense judgment on those who remain rebellious. God will judge the wicked, and in this is justice. God will have vengeance for the defamation of his name. But this is not the end. There is not only destruction, there is not only judgment, there is hope. And that's the fourth act, the warning and call to the rebels. The warning and call to the rebels in verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." They need to be wise and they need to be warned. Wisdom carries the idea of putting knowledge to use. What do I know about God? What has the psalmist just explained? We are rebels who fight against God, and God will judge rebels. Be wise and be warned. What do I do with this information? How do I apply this? Warning is in reflection of what they've just been told about God's judgment and his anointed. In other words, they would need to be wise, and they would be wise in listening to the warning. So what does he tell them? Okay, what do I do? You know, it's like what they say to Peter in Acts chapter 2. They're cut to the quick. What must we do to be saved? If this is true, if I am a rebel, and I know in my heart that I am, and I am fighting against God, I'm seeking ways to break free from God, and God will destroy me if I continue to do that. What do? Be warned, be wise. He says in verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Instead of their wicked rebellion, they needed to serve the Lord with fear. Fear carries the idea of reverence and awe. When I was growing up, we had guns. And I was taught from a very young age that guns can be fun, but they need to be respected and feared. When I am handling a gun, it's an enjoyable time to go out and shoot that gun. But I pay attention to and fear what is a weapon that can kill. I can enjoy it, but I need to remember what it is. And as those who are in relationship with God, I want to enjoy him, but I need to remember who he is. This is a small reminder of the way it is with God. When I am in the presence of God, which I am at all times, I should enjoy him, but recognize who he is and respect what he is capable of doing. It says they should rejoice with trembling. Though there needs to be a healthy reverence, there also needs to be rejoicing that the Lord is in your favor if you submit to his will, which is what he explains next. The instruction is clear. They must submit to the king's anointed son. So take verses 11 and 12 together. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And here's how you do that. Kiss the son. Now that word kiss is debated amongst the translators. But in reality, the idea here is pay homage to, submit to, do what is right by the anointed. What do you do to the king? You bow down before him. You submit yourself to him. You obey him. You kiss his ring because he is the king. Pay homage to the son. The consequence of not doing so is what it says, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Jesus, meek and mild? Sometimes. But his wrath is quickly kindled. Jesus came as the suffering servant the first time. He comes as the righteous judge the second time. And he will mete out the judgment for those who are his enemies. The consequences of not doing so are perishing in his anger at the hand of his wrath. Rather, it says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. You see how it comes full circle from Psalm 1 to Psalm 2? Blessed is the man. Psalm 1:1 says, the end of Psalm 2, it says, blessed, happy are all who take refuge in him. Notice that God does not leave men without hope. But this hope is according to what he said, what his plan is. God is the one who has made the plan. It's according to his holiness and what he requires. And in the midst of this plan is the anointed son who gives up his life for you and for me in order that we might be reconciled to God, whom we have no right to stand before other than in judgment because we are rebels. So recognize God's grace and mercy to you if you are in Christ as one who has been brought into favor of the Son of God. Live in such a way as to please him. If you've found your refuge in Christ, you are a happy person, is what it says here. You are a blessed person. Live that way before him. Recognize your tendency to slip back into rebellion from time to time and keep short accounts with God. That's why 1 John 1:9 is there. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is for the child of God who from time to time slips back into our rebellious ways. Keep short accounts with God. But also, be ready to lovingly confront those who are rebelling against God. Some make this quite evident while others are subversive. But all sin is rebellion against God. Warn people of the consequences of sin and tell them of the good news that the Son of God has come to pay for their sin that they might pay homage to him. They must kiss the Son. They must humble themselves before him as the righteous King, turning from their sins and trusting in what he has done at the cross as their only means to not suffer at his righteous hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that because of it, Lord, because of the truths that we read in Psalm 2, we might be rejoicing tonight in reverence of who you are because of what you have done for us through Christ. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. We do bow down before you as our King tonight. Lord, help us to desire to keep short accounts with you and to honor you with our lives. Lord, let us be ready to lovingly confront those in sin. Lord, whether they're professing believers who need to keep a short account with God, or Lord, those who are in full out rebellion against you, let us be ready with confrontation of truth, Lord, in love for those who need to repent of their sins and turn to Christ alone for their salvation. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.